Well, let us turn to Revelation chapter 1 as we give our attention again to this book and to its opening verses, its opening chapter. We looked last Sunday evening at verses 4 through 8, John's initial greetings to the church, noting how he presents to us immediately a triune God, and yet focusing upon Jesus Christ, God manifested in the flesh. In the 9th verse, he speaks a little bit of his personal situation, points out to us, and informs us that he is not only their brother, but their companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. You remember that I mentioned the fact that John, along with many other Christians of that day, were suffering persecution. He had been exiled on the island called Patmos, that is, as I mentioned to the children this morning, in the Aegean Sea. It is a very small island, something like 8 miles by 4, just off the Asia Minor coast, so certainly not a very delightful place to be, rather inhospitable, rather forbidding. And there he was. But he tells us that he was, in verse 10, in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I think probably by that expression, in the Spirit, we are to understand it in its relationship to the prophets of old. It's possible that it was an ecstatic state, something perhaps even of a trance-like state, in which sometimes the old prophets used to enter as God gave to them these extraordinary visions and revelations to convey his truth in that particular way to them. His truth, of course, then being written, and we now having the written word of God, which is a glorious and stable reality in our lives. He says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And that's an interesting expression, of course. It's been the ground of much discussion as to what is meant by that. I suppose that basically there are two prevailing views amongst evangelical commentators. One, that he was caught up into the day of the Lord in terms of the great day of judgment. There are those who hold that very firmly. I tend myself to believe, as others do, that this expression is being used as we use it today for the first day of the week, the Lord's day, that is, the day of the Lord's resurrection. What we call Sunday, the first day of the week in which we worship together. And if that's the case, as I believe it is, and that's what he's referring to here, it's rather interesting and significant that on the Lord's day he received this tremendous revelation. We might just say in passing, you know, that we ought to prize the Lord's day, and it's on the Lord's day so frequently as we gather for worship that God blesses us. And we ought not to despise that day. We ought to be sure that we try to glean its blessings, and in particular, as we worship together in the name of the risen Lord and seeking the presence of the outpoured Spirit, we ought to certainly be praying and moving week by week to each Lord's day with anticipation and fervent prayer that God would mightily bless us. Thomas, you remember, as many a preacher has often pointed out, missed the blessing of seeing the risen Christ because he wasn't gathered with the disciples on that Lord's day, that first day of the week, many, many years ago. Well, that's another sermon. I mustn't get off onto too much of a tangent there. But it's interesting to see the terminology, in the Spirit, on the Lord's day. Now, as he's in this condition, then he first of all hears a voice. Verse 10, he says, I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. And then he sees. He hears, and then he sees. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst, one like the Son of Man. And then, of course, as you well know, the chapter is really dominated by this great vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's to that I want to draw your attention this evening, and just trying to gather the elements of this vision together to point out that John saw, as he turned and looked, having heard, he saw a Christ who was and is divine. A Christ who was and is divine. Now this is apparent, I suggest to you, from two considerations. First of all, the title that Jesus gives to himself had already been given to the Lord God Almighty. If you look back to verse 8, and remember my comments last week on this verse, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. Some manuscripts add the word God there, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I suggested to you, though again there's difference of opinion, but I suggested that perhaps these words are more applicable to the Father, of whom we had read back in verse 4, him who is and who was and who is to come. I think that again here we have the Father speaking, the representative, if you like, of the Godhead speaking again here. Says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking as he does about himself, you see down here in verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Or rather, going back to verse 17, it's the 17, I guess, at the end that I'm looking for. Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. You know, when you say I am the Alpha and the Omega, when you say I am the beginning and the end, as the Lord God Almighty does in verse 8, and then you say I am the first and the last, you're really saying the same thing, aren't you? That's just three different ways of saying the same thing. Alpha and Omega, of course, being the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, and the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So when our Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the first and the last, he's saying the same thing as the Lord God Almighty said about himself in verse 8, that he was the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And it's interesting, if you'll turn with me to Isaiah and 44, Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6, that here there's no question at all but that Jehovah of hosts uses the terminology of verse 17 of himself. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Thus says the Lord. And you see that that's in capital letters. Thus says Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, that is Israel's Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts. Now that's one of the strongest expressions for the eternal, infinite, almighty God, Jehovah of hosts. But see what he says. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Now here is Jesus Christ, this Son of Man, in this vision. He says to John, I am the first and the last. And so he is ascribing to himself, he's taking words that are already applied in verse 8 to the Lord God Almighty, that have been taken by Jehovah of hosts back in Isaiah 44:6, and he's applying those to himself. A very strong and powerful testimony to the fact that he was indeed, and he was testifying here, to being a divine person. The second consideration as we think of this is that the description of Jesus is rooted in Old Testament descriptions of Jehovah again. For instance, turn with me to Ezekiel 43. Ezekiel chapter 43. We read in verse 2 of Ezekiel 43, behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. Now notice the next sentence. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Well, when you read those words, of course, you say, where have I heard that before? Well, you heard it right here in Revelation 1 verse 15, and his voice, that is the voice of this Son of Man, was as the sound of many waters, rooted in the terms of Ezekiel 43. Again, if we look at the book of Daniel chapter 7, and there is a great vision here in this book of Daniel chapter 7, and one like unto the Son of Man is brought before the Ancient of Days. And in verse 9 of Daniel 7, I watched, says Daniel, till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. This, of course, is an expression for the eternal God. Now, notice what it says. Though his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool, his throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. Now, again, we have here words that are undoubtedly being used in reference to Christ, when in verse 14 we read his head, that is, the head of the Son of Man, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like a fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and so forth. So the descriptions that the Old Testament gives us of Jehovah, the Lord God of Israel, these very terms are taken by John under divine inspiration and used to speak of this Son of Man. And so I suggest to you that those two simple considerations right out of the text itself presents to us the inescapable reality that the one John saw in this vision was a divine Christ. It seems to me, as you read this chapter, it's impossible to escape the conviction that John is seeing a divine being. The glory of this vision is overwhelming. And of course, this is perfectly consistent with all the testimony of the Word of God that we've looked at so many times and won't go over in detail again. That indeed this one that we know as Jesus was God manifested in the flesh. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He is the express image of his person, the outshining of his glory, the Lord God himself in the person of the Son. Now you say, well, okay, so we know that, and yes, we see it, we agree, it's rather gloriously proved here. But what about that? Is that significant? I want to suggest that it is, for at least three reasons, that John is seeing a divine Christ. That, for instance, it enhances the wonder of his redemption. Now, last Sunday night, you were looking at verses 5 and 6 in particular, and just reveling together in what is written there about Jesus Christ, who loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, made us a kingdom of priests unto God, and so forth. Now, all that is said about Jesus in verses 5 and 6 would have been marvelous in terms of his salvation, his redemption, if it had simply been a great man, if this had been a wonderful prophet. We'd have had to say, well, my, that's a tremendous thing to say, that a man should do that, a man should love people in this manner. And there is a very real sense, of course, in which we can say that is perfectly right terminology to use about Jesus. He said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. But now you see the Bible, of course, is giving us that extra dimension and saying to us, well, yes, that's true, but let me take you further. It is not only that a man laid down his life for his friends, it is in fact true that the God-man laid down his life for his friends. And the scripture would want us to see the glory of redemption in terms of the fact that all that is said in verses 5 and 6 in terms of his redemption, his salvation of his people, is said about one who is indeed the Lord God himself. Jesus Christ, as God manifested in the flesh, was the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests unto God. And so you see, it's a very sinful thing for Christians to undervalue their salvation. It is a sinful thing for Christians to be nonchalant and blasé about the whole matter of redemption. And it is possible, friends, to become too familiar, as it were, is it not, with this great subject. There are those people, those professing Christians, and they say, well, I'm not interested in gospel preaching. Dr. Lloyd-Jones was very strong on this, that he would divide up the day. And I'm not necessarily saying that this, of course, has any infallible stamp upon it. It was just his conviction that he ought to divide up the day, and one service in Westminster Chapel in his day was always one with a strong gospel emphasis, an evangelistic emphasis, whereas the other service was basically directed more towards building up the saints and to the believers. But there was that conviction of the necessity of preaching the gospel. I think that we must always maintain that. Preach the gospel. But some Christians say, well, we know the gospel, and we're not really interested in hearing the gospel preached. We want to hear things to believers. We want to be built up and taught and so forth. Of course, that's extremely important. But I think it's a very, very shameful and sad thing. It, to me, is an alarming thing when Christians say, well, we're not interested in hearing the gospel anymore. You know, we know the gospel. Blessed are that people, says the psalmist, who know the joyful sound. And blessed are those Christians who every time they hear the gospel of Christ proclaimed, find their hearts leaping within them, and they rejoicing again in that glorious gospel. It's wonderful when people can feel within themselves that they got saved all over again. You know, many people have said that with sincerity. Well, they said, I heard the gospel again this morning. It was just as though I got saved all over again. I loved to hear again the old gospel. Shame on us, friends, if we cannot and do not rejoice in the preaching of the gospel, of redemptive themes, of basic, simple, if you like, themes of Christ's saving word. Because when we understand that it is a redemption provided for us and obtained for us by God manifested in the flesh, then it enhances the glory of that salvation. It's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing when people, you know, can be so sort of nonchalant about the whole question of salvation. And we can say furthermore, what a sinful thing it is in the light of this truth for unbelievers to continue resisting the gospel. If the redemption that's preached to you, my unbelieving friend, if such you are tonight, is a gospel that is focused upon this God-man, that God himself came into the world in the person of the Son to provide a gospel, how sinful it is for you to resist that gospel and to ignore that gospel and to not embrace that gospel. Well, might Paul call it the gospel of God, because it not only is a gospel originating in God, it's a gospel about God himself as well and his redemptive activity. So I'm saying tonight that seeing this divine Christ, it enhances what we read about him in verses 5 and 6 in terms of his redemption. Secondly, it underlines his authority, does it not? Because when Jesus Christ speaks, God speaks. You see something of this even in the Gospels, don't you? You have heard it said by those of old, says our Lord, thus and thus, but I say unto you. And he speaks with this awesome authority, and the people of his day recognized it. And they said, this man doesn't speak like the scribes and the Pharisees, but he speaks with authority. Indeed. But the disciples only became aware of this, of course, this divine authority, slowly. It was only little by little that they more and more began to understand who this was in their midst. In fact, you remember in the gospel accounts, they sometimes ask the question, who is this? When he stilled the storm on the Sea of Galilee, which is a miraculous occurrence, they asked that question amongst themselves. They were rather afraid, they were fearful, and they said, who is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him? It was only gradually unfolded to them, though they saw many things. They saw he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. But it was only after he had risen from the dead that one made that awesome exclamation, my Lord and my God. And then under the divine spirit they opened it up in the New Testament epistles, the fullness of his divine person. So that when Jesus Christ speaks, my friend, God speaks. We ought to recognize his authority. And yet, how lightly sometimes we listen to the word of Christ. How lightly sometimes we treat that word. How slow we are sometimes to obey what Jesus says to us in his word. My friend, it's not a prophet speaking. That would be awesome enough. It's certainly not just a man speaking. It's not even an angelic being speaking. When Christ speaks in his prophetic word that we call the Bible, God speaks to you. And every time we read the word of Christ, we ought to be thinking of the words of Mary at the wedding feast of Cana. Whatever he says to you, do it. Do it. Thirdly, it emphasizes his ability. These titles underlining his divine nature. This book of Revelation, you see, is going to throw light on the events of life in a remarkable way. It's going to reveal awesome things. It's going to speak about the future and things to come. And we ask ourselves, how can this be done? And some people reading this book would say, well, it just doesn't make any sense. It's nonsensical. It's crazy. How can you say that this throws light on world events and that it throws light on the future and so on? How can that be done? The answer is, with God all things are possible. And this is the revelation, after all, of Jesus Christ, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is this divine being, and his ability is unbounded. And so we receive this book, and we do so with anticipation, and we say, Lord Jesus Christ, teach me, show me, give me light. Because in your ability you have told us these things which are here now and yet even to come. So he saw a Christ who was and is divine. That has implications, as I've tried to bring out. Secondly, he saw a Christ who was victorious over death. Look at verse 18. Jesus says, I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Now, I emphasized the importance of Christ's resurrection last week when we looked at verse 5. You remember the expression, the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. The resurrected Jesus. But let me say a couple of further things tonight. As we think about John hearing these words recorded in verse 18 in particular, would it not be tremendously encouraging for John to be assured that this was in fact the same Jesus that he had known before? John, if the author of Revelation was the author of the Gospels, and again I believe that he was, John therefore was the beloved disciple. You remember it is said that he lay on Jesus' bosom. He was very close to Christ, very close to him. And now he sees this tremendous vision, extraordinary vision, breathtaking, the Son of Man in the midst of the golden lampstands. But he hears these words, I am he who lives and was dead. And that immediately tells him that the one speaking to him is in fact the Jesus that he had known. John knew who it was that was dead. He had seen him nailed to the cross. He had seen him taken down from that cross, truly and absolutely dead. He'd seen him cleaned and the spices and the anointing and so forth, his body cared for and laid in that tomb. He knew who it was who was dead. It was his beloved Lord. He'd mourned over that. And though he appears to him now in such awesome manner, yet he knows it's the same gracious friend. And so how lovely it is it not, that Jesus in verse 17, this magnificent Christ, he says, don't be afraid. That's delightful. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. He laid his right hand on me. So he feels the hand of Christ on his shoulder, and he hears the voice, don't be afraid, John. I'm he that was dead. I'm alive forevermore. But it's still your friend. It's still the Lord Jesus. It's still that one upon whose bosom you lay. Exalted though I am, glorified though I am, magnificent in splendor though I am, as you're seeing now, it's the same Jesus that you walk with. Same Jesus who cares for you. Don't be afraid. I am he who was dead, and I am alive forevermore. You know, when people that we know get raised up to a higher position, we sometimes wonder whether they'll bother with us anymore. My brother told me a very interesting and amusing story in a way, but there's a sad element to it in another way. My brother, as some of you know, has been about 34 years perhaps in the Royal Air Force, and he's now attained the magnificent rank of squadron leader. Well, that's pretty high. He started off right down at the bottom. He went in as an air craftsman. That's the lowest that you can get. You go in that way. And he worked his way up. He was a non-commissioned officer for a while. That is, he was a corporal, a sergeant, whatever. And then he took the exams, I guess, and opted into the officer's school, and he got through that, and then he went up the officer's ladder. So here's a fellow who started off as an air craftsman, the lowest of the low, in terms of the Air Force, and mingled with the corporals and the sergeants and so forth. Now he's a squadron leader. Well, he told me when I was home last and was with him of a situation where he was posted to a certain camp, and he was there as the commanding officer of this camp. And lo and behold, in this camp was a person and his wife that he had known as a non-commissioned officer, as a corporal, I think. Years before, these two had been friends, you see. And so they were in the in this particular area, I'm not sure where it was, and my brother Les was there, the CO of the camp, and his wife, Dorothy, and they saw these people come in that they'd known, and they'd been the closest of friends, you see, for many, many years. But now things were changed. This fellow had still stayed down in the lower ranks, and here my brother was the CO. And he says this friend came to him, and there was a sort of a sense of nervousness, and his wife said to Les's wife, she said, "Is it all right if we talk to you?" Well, Dorothy felt kind of so sad. She said, "Of course it is. You know, they've been friends all those years." But there was this sense, well, boy, now he's been exalted, you know. And she said, "Is it all right if we talk to you?" That's kind of sad, you know. That's why I say it's sad in the real sense. A little amusing in another sense. And, of course, my brother and his wife soon put them at ease, and they had good times together. But you see, when someone you've known gets exalted, you wonder, well, will they talk to me anymore? Are they interested in me anymore? And here was the Lord Jesus Christ, who had walked the dusty roads of Palestine, had spoken his lovely parables, and had shared meals with these disciples. And now, of course, John is seeing this radiant vision of this Son of Man. And I can imagine, well, we read here, he fell at his feet as dead in verse 17. This was not obeisance. This was not falling down in worship in Eastern fashion. This was a collapse because it was so overwhelming, this vision. But Jesus says, "No, John, don't be afraid. I am he who was dead, the one that you knew. You saw me put to death. I'm alive forevermore, but it's I. Don't be afraid." And that's a glorious thing, isn't it? Because it's good for us to know that the Christ who has passed through the heavens, says the book of Hebrews, who's exalted far above all principalities and powers, is still that blessed Jesus who loves his people. We can still sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer." And if we think to ourselves, well, will he be interested in us? Worms as we are, creatures of the dust, can we come to this exalted Christ? He says, "Yes, come. I'm still your friend." But he is glorified. He is the victorious one. And I believe that we have here some very practical and great encouragement for Christians. For he says, "I have the keys of Hades and death." And it's better to translate the word as it should be translated, Hades, not hell, as it is in the Old King James Version, because the word hell conveys to us punishment, but the word Hades simply means the realm of the dead, the state of death, the place of the dead. And death, of course, is the means by which we enter into that state. And he says, "I have the keys of Hades," that is, the place or state of the dead, "and of death." Keys are symbols of authority and power. And so he's really saying to us, "I have authority and power over the state of the dead and over death itself, the means by which you enter the state of death. Now that's very, very interesting. That's extremely practical. There's nothing more practical than death, is there? There's nothing more realistic than death. You can hide your face from it and you can try and pretend it's something other than what it is. But sooner or later you have to face the fact that this is a most fearsome, realistic element of life. Nothing more practical than death. It is still the king of terrors. It is still that from which men would flee in spite of all the strange tales we've been hearing in the last 15 years or whatever, of people trying to persuade us that death is really not something to shrink from at all. Death is still the king of terrors, my dear friend. It's still the result of sin. It's still the great enemy of human beings. And we do shy away from it in spite of all our brave words. We do shy away from it, don't we? We do shrink from it. But here is one who says, I have the keys, I have authority over the state of death and death itself. And the one who speaks is the same one who said, Father, I will that all that you have given me should be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. And so when believers think in terms of that state of the dead, of Hades, when we think of that realm beyond the veil, as it were, we are not to be afraid. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has the keys of Hades. He has authority over the realm of the dead. And he has decreed that his people shall be with him. And that's why the Apostle Paul spoke in those terms. Far better, he says, to depart and be with Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Because he has the keys of Hades. Ah, yes, says some, well, that's wonderful. I'm glad to hear that. But, you know, my problem is this. It's not so much death that I fear as dying. Ah, you've heard that many times, haven't you? You ever said it yourself? I would suspect that most of us have. I don't fear, says this man or this woman, being dead, as it were. I'm a Christian. But I do fear death. I do fear how I'm going to die. I've thought of that sometimes. I've been afraid of that sometimes. Oh, I wouldn't like to die of that disease. I wouldn't like to die in that particular manner. But you know, dear friend, let us notice this, that he does not only have the keys of Hades, the realm of the dead, he has the keys of death itself. And even our death is in his hand. Now that's a comforting thing to my heart. I think it should be to your heart if you're a believer. That it's all in the hands of our risen Lord. And that risen Lord, as we've said, is the friend of his people. He's our elder brother. It's the same blessed Jesus, though he be glorified, it's the same Jesus who showed such love and patience and compassion and care for his people when he was on earth. And so we rejoice in that fact that John, as he turns and sees this vision, sees a Christ victorious over death. Now thirdly, we notice that John saw a Christ of overwhelming glory. So when we read verses 13 through 16, it is indeed an incredible vision. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Try and get some concept of it as we read it. Clothed with a garment down to the feet. Now that was the symbol of dignity. There are those who wonder whether this is the description of the clothing of a priest, and it may well be, but there are others that point out that that's not necessarily so, but what is certain is that this is the clothing of a majestic, dignified noted person, clothed down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band, again speaking of the highest honour and dignity. His head and his hair were white like wool. Now remember, this is a vision. This isn't saying that this is actually what he is like in glory. This is a vision of his glory. This is a revelation in vision of the majesty of Christ. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, burning, bright burning brass. And his voice as the sound of many waters, like a thousand Niagaras. This tremendous sound of the voice of the Son of Man. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. The sun at midday and the sun in the Middle East at midday. Well, it was overwhelming. You can't look at it. You can't look at it here almost, really, can you? On the summer's day when the sun is at its zenith and it's burning, shining there. You can't look at it. It's too glorious. John says that's what it was like. And I want to suggest to you that such a vision would assure John of the victory of the cause of Christ. Remember, he's on the island of Patmos. Remember, he's on the heel of Domitian, the Roman emperor. Remember that he's part of a persecuted, despised minority. Remember that to the natural mind, our normal thoughts would have to come the thought, how can we possibly survive in the fires of this Roman persecution? And then he sees the vision of the Son of Man. I don't think he had any doubts after that. He saw the glory of Jesus. And I believe he was assured as he saw this vision of the victory of the cause of Jesus Christ. You see, that's what the early disciples were concerned about. The victory of the cause of Christ. They weren't really that concerned about suffering and persecution. They rejoiced. You remember the Bible tells us? They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. You know, we think we're being real brave if we come to church when it's raining. Or if the weather's a little cold and the wind's blowing, we think, boy, we're really dedicated, you know. We're really dedicated. You know, Mrs. Kleingeld told me on one occasion that she and John, what a grand stalwart couple they were for us, and she still is, bless her heart. She said, told me that when they were in Holland in her early days, they walked for an hour and a quarter one way to church, an hour and a quarter back from church, and they did that morning, afternoon, and night. Now you work it out how long and how many miles that was. You think you're hard put to? Well, you know, we go to church north of Highway 5, you know. We actually leave the confines of Burlington or Milton or whatever, and we really go all that way, and sometimes it's cold, you know. It's that's a good. An hour and a quarter one way, back again, afternoon, back again, evening, back again. Now, until you do that, don't come talking to me about your dedication and how strong and tough and wonderful you are, you know. We're really a bunch of sissies, most of us, you know, compared with many generations of believers. We're so taken up with ourselves. The early believers, they counted it all joy. They said, man, it's great to suffer for Christ. That's why the Romans couldn't handle them. The Jews couldn't handle them. I mean, what do you do with people when you throw them to the lions and they thank you for it? What do you do with people like that? There's not much you can do with them. The thing that they were concerned about was not their own safety, but the cause of Jesus Christ. That's what they were concerned about. So when, you know, in Acts 4, when they were persecuted and they had their prayer meeting, you know, when you read the prayer in Acts chapter 4, they didn't pray, Lord, we're having a bad time. Lord, stop the persecution. Lord, don't you know that we've been put in jail? They've actually beat us. No, their concern was, Lord, these men are raised up and have risen up against your holy servant Jesus. These men are seeking to overthrow the cause of your Son. That's what they were concerned about. Are you concerned about that? Is that our concern? Is that what's the burden of our heart? The cause of truth? The cause of Jesus Christ? Oh, how we pamper ourselves, don't we, and look after ourselves so well, but we don't look after the cause of Christ quite that well. Now, that ought to be the concern of every true believer. And when it is our concern, we do have to recognize sometimes we fear for the cause of Christ, don't we? We fear for the ark of the Lord, as it were, to use the old terminology from the story in Samuel. But oh, listen, here's a vision that reminds us that Jesus Christ cannot and will not fail. He cannot fail, for he is God. Who can stand before this Christ revealed to John on the island of Patmos? Who can possibly oppose successfully this Christ? Nobody can do it. It's amazing, isn't it, you know, the way the nations of the world, and I suppose in particular the communist nations, especially the USSR, but I'm not suggesting they're the only ones this applies to, but they do like to trundle out their military hardware, don't they? And on the May Day parade, down the street go the tanks and the rockets and the troops and all of those guns and so forth, as though they say, hey, you know, take a look at this, look at this. My friends, all of that and all the might and power of all the nations of the earth, Christ can just dispense with those in a moment. All of that cannot in any way stand in the triumphant march of the Son of God as he fulfills his purpose. His cause will triumph. And then let me suggest to you that this vision would teach John not only that the cause would triumph, but that the Son of God is not to be trivialized. You don't trivialize the person here in these verses. The worship of this Lord, my friend, must be taken seriously. I mean, can you come to any other conclusion? The worship of this Christ must be taken seriously. The work of this Christ must be taken seriously. He's not to be trivialized. Jesus Christ is not to be made a vehicle for entertainment. He's not to be made a platform for someone to inflate their ego. He's not to be used for someone simply to indulge their emotions and their own love of sentiment. Nothing unworthy should attach itself to this glorious one. Nothing unworthy. So that when we are involved with Christ in worship, in service, or whatever, that which is trivial and silly or pompous and conceited, that which is self-seeking, all of that ought to shrivel up in the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. And you know the problem with some of our churches and some of the religion around in these days is that it has never really caught a glimpse of this Christ in Revelation 1. It's never really seen the glory of Jesus as he's revealed here. And I'm afraid he is trivialized in religious circles, isn't he? We see it all around us. We see it to our great grief. He's trivialized. I mean, you know, I've seen and heard people talking about, let's give Jesus a big hand. Oh, man, oh, man. Let's have a round of applause for Jesus. As though he was some circus entertainer who'd done a nice trick and we had to give him a round of applause to encourage him. That's trivializing Christ and the gospel. And I believe that when John saw him here, he understood that this Son of God was not to be trivialized. Glorious. And then you notice that John saw a Christ in the midst of his churches. And I'm not going to enlarge on this because I did so not too long ago, a few months ago, and we'll be getting into the churches, the letters to the churches, of course, in the days to come. But I do think we have to just sound that note to remember that this glorious Lord, though we do not see him with the eyes of the physical now, This glorious Lord is still nevertheless in the midst of the lampstands, in the midst of the churches. John saw him. The vision was of this Christ in the midst of the lampstands. We have it in verse 13. And the lampstands, of course, were symbolic of the churches. And so he saw a Christ who was involved in his churches. Christ is involved in the churches. He saw a Christ who was concerned and interested in the churches, hence these letters. And he saw a Christ who loved his church. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's still concerned about his churches. And he's concerned and interested in this church, as well as other churches. And if he's concerned about it, we ought to be concerned about it. That our church life be honoring to him, that our church life bring glory to him, that our church life be as he would have it. He saw a Christ in the midst of his churches. Now, of course, that Christ is going to speak to these churches. He speaks to the churches of Asia. He's going to speak to us through them. And as we examine these letters again, I trust that God will give us to recognize that we need to be concerned about the things of which he speaks to these churches, because there is a sense in which these churches reflect the churches of every generation in all their various conditions and states. Oh, that we might be deeply involved and deeply concerned and deeply in love with his church. So we have a glorious vision, I'm sure you must agree. And I would pray that in the days of this week, you know, I realize many of you going into difficult situations, some going into factory settings, some going into offices, some going into homes that perhaps are unsympathetic with the Christian faith, some mingling in circumstances where it's not easy to be a Christian. Whatever the circumstances, you know, as we go out of this door and we head into tomorrow and then into the week before us, or that we might have something of this glorious vision retained in our heart, that day by day we might remember, yes, this is my Lord, this is my Christ. And seeing that, we might be inspired and moved to rejoice in him and to recognize his glory. Certainly, surely, you must agree that there is no one more deserving of honor and praise and glory than this one. Let us not just give it to him with our lips. Let us give it to him with our lives. To seek to glorify this Jesus, this Son of Man, who's in the midst of the lampstands. Let us pray.